Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for your great love with which you continue to love us. We thank you for your mercy and grace toward us. We thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, and giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us the truth, your word, and we pray that you would help us tonight. You would direct our thoughts, guide us in the truth, and help us to understand you more fully and grow in our love for you and grow in our faithfulness to you. We want to be like you, like your Son Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would work this in us, work something good in our lives. We pray that you would be present tonight and just help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 7. We're a little bit past the halfway point of this chapter. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. If you remember a few weeks back, I had a little picture of what their booths look like in modern times. It looked like a maybe plywood structure with some branches on top and all around it. So this Feast of Booths was an 8-day celebration that took place yearly in the middle of the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar. The Jews constructed booths. The same term is also translated tents or tabernacles. They were covered with leafy branches, and they would live in them for 7 days. This was done in order to memorialize the time that they had dwelt in booths in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt before entering the land of Canaan. So the Jewish religious leadership had been seeking to kill Jesus for a while now already. That was ever since he was in Jerusalem the last time in chapter 5. On that occasion, Jesus had healed a man who had been sick for 38 years. He performed this healing not by doing any kind of work, but just speaking. He said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." But this took place on a Sabbath day, and the Jews saw the man carrying his mat, and they were disturbed about it. They found out that Jesus had commanded him to do this. Jesus told them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And he said, For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We saw that back in chapter 5. So, coming to chapter 7 now, Jesus did not go with the caravans that traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem for the feast. He did not go with his brothers. And when he arrived, he didn't announce his arrival. The crowds that had gone ahead, they were murmuring about him, speaking in whispers because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Some of the crowd said that he is good, but others said that he was a deceiver. But one day in the middle of the feast, if it was exactly the midpoint, that would make it the 4th day, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. We're not told what he spoke at this point. When we come to verse 15, there are a couple of different plausible interpretations. The text says, "The Jews then were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, not having been educated?'" So one view is they could have truly been amazed at his teaching, at his wisdom, and they genuinely wondered how Jesus came to know the things that he was teaching, what was the source of his insight, since he had not been trained under any of their rabbis. The other view is that they were amazed that Jesus would dare to openly show himself in the temple, and they were deriding him amongst themselves, in effect saying that this fellow has not been trained by us, the experts of Scripture. He's just speaking his own ideas. Well, Jesus responded that his teaching was from God the Father, and if anyone truly wanted to do God's will, he would know that Jesus' words were from God. And secondly, those who speak their own thoughts, their own opinions, their own ideas, they are motivated by self-glory, but Jesus sought for the Father to be glorified. So he was not speaking from himself. Jesus then asked why they sought to kill him. Well, the crowd was astonished that Jesus thought the Jews were seeking to kill him. They had come from lands all over in order to celebrate the feast at Jerusalem. But they could not hold in their surprise, and they exclaimed, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" They thought he was out of his mind. Jesus continued his teaching by pointing out that his healing of the man was not a violation of the Sabbath law. The rite of circumcision was established before the law. It was something that God commanded to Abraham for all of his descendants to do. And that command was then repeated in the law given to Moses. We find it in Leviticus 12, verse 3. So it is in the law. It says that every male child was to be circumcised on his eighth day of life. The Jews performed, or eighth day after his birth, the Jews performed the circumcision on the eighth day, even if that fell on a Sabbath, so that the law of Moses would not be broken. Well, Jesus made an entire man well on the Sabbath. And there are a couple points here, but I guess the main one at this point I'd like to bring out is that circumcision was a sign. We see that in Romans 4, verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. At the same time, Jesus' healing miracle was also a sign. It was a sign that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So it signified something else. It signified something about him, the one who is performing the miracle. I kind of was going back in this review and looking more at the Sabbath. The Sabbath violations, or so-called violations, kept being an ongoing ordeal with the Pharisees and Jesus. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest where no work was to be performed. We find that in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. I did not type that out, so let me turn there. Exodus 20. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the problem that Jesus kept encountering with the Pharisees had to do with their definition of work. You're not to perform any work on the Sabbath day. It's to be a day of rest. Well, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 17, verses 21 and 22, the Lord said, "Take care of yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers." And then in Nehemiah 13, verse 15, it says, "In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath day and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." Verse 17 there says, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you are doing, even profaning the Sabbath day?'" So the problem there was not that the people or their beasts of burden were carrying loads on the Sabbath day, but it was that they were treating it as a common day and performing their regular labor. They were buying and selling, they were trading and marketing. God did not ever forbid a person from carrying any item, even a heavy item, on the Sabbath day. But the Jews had turned it into that. Some of their Sabbath regulations were very ridiculous. One commentary I read, the writer says, their scrupulosity knew no bounds, especially with respect to the observance of man-made Sabbath laws. Thus, some of them held that a woman should not look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, which would be working. One was allowed to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath as a remedy for a sore throat, but not use it as a gargle. The climax, perhaps, was the rule that an egg laid on the Sabbath could be eaten, provided one intended to kill the hen. So they went pretty extreme in their own interpretation of what it meant to break the Sabbath. Now, one thing that has come to my mind, I wondered about for a while, has to do with the incident of the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. This took place during the Israelites' 40-year time of wandering in the wilderness after they left Egypt and before they entered Canaan. So we find this in Numbers chapter 15, verse 32 through 36. Now the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, and they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him near to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So that seems pretty extreme just for picking up sticks. And I've just wondered about that. We are not told exactly what, I guess, the transgression was there. Why that would be considered work. So it is possible that he was a woodworker by trade and he was gathering wood in order to work on it. It's also possible that he sold wood in the marketplace. We don't really know. We're not told. I recently heard another view, and this goes back to Exodus 35, verses 2 and 3. There it says, "6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your places of habitation on the Sabbath day." And so another possibility is that the man was gathering sticks with the intent to start a fire. Maybe. Again, we are not told why this particular man was gathering wood, so it's hard to come to a certain conclusion. So back to John 7, picking up now at verse 25, some of the people who lived there in Jerusalem, they realized that Jesus was the one that their leaders were seeking to kill. They were surprised that he was there speaking openly, boldly, and their leaders were not speaking to him at all. They had not stopped Jesus from teaching. They questioned whether the rulers had concluded that he really was the Christ. But then they have an objection to that immediately. They say, "We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." At this point, Jesus raised his voice. He cried out, "You both know me and know where I am from." It seems best to interpret this as a question because they didn't really know him or where he came from. A short time later in chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus will say, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So it's not really a statement here that they do know him, because in a short time he will say that they do not. They thought that they knew all they needed to know about him. Finally, Jesus said, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So Jesus was on a mission from the Father. The Father sent Jesus and gave him the words that he spoke. So let's pick up reading chapter 7, verse 30. "So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did?' The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?'" And that's as far as we'll go tonight. Verse 37 is another day. It's the last day of the feast there, so we'll take that section separately. So verse 30, "They were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Jesus had just told these men of Jerusalem that they did not know God. We see that back in verse 28. "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So their response is they were seeking to seize him. They wanted to grab hold of Jesus and have him arrested. Jesus told them the truth, and they were angry with him. They wanted to put him to silence. They did not want to hear what he had to say. We can probably expect similar results. Not everybody will love to hear the truth, that he is a sinner and that God offers salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Many people would rather think that they are not that bad and that they don't need a savior. And so they want to silence the message. The residents of Jerusalem wanted to seize him, but they did not. Not any of them. No man laid his hand on him. In the next verse, we're told that many of the crowd believed in him, and so from the human perspective, they may have played a part in preventing these Jerusalem citizens from arresting Jesus. But the real reason why no one laid his hand on Jesus is because his hour had not yet come. From this statement, we see the sovereignty of God. God is in absolute control of all things. The men of Jerusalem were unable to resist Jesus because the time for his arrest, according to God's predetermined plan, had not yet come. The time would come, but not until the next Passover. And if we want to read that account, we see in Matthew 26, we see some of similar language used there. Matthew 26 at verse 47. "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." So his hour did come at that point, but it was not yet here in John chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Jesus, what I see here is Jesus was seen.
Right. So his work was not done yet. He had more to do. Yes. Okay. That's right. He had more work to do. The Father wasn't completed with his work. Until that hour, until the hour of his actual death, God would not allow anyone to lay hands on Jesus. And so Jesus would be arrested at precisely the right moment, and he would be crucified at the exact time that God had determined. But God had more work for Jesus to do before the time of his death. So by outward appearance, it seemed as though Jesus was in danger. The men of Jerusalem were angry with him and were looking to have him arrested. The Jewish leaders had already been plotting to have him killed. But Jesus was not in any true danger because God's will was not for him to die yet. And so the people were powerless to lay a hand on him. Yes?
When I said all the bill of him being a foreseer, a fulfiller, and seeing ahead of time, you mentioned the verse about Judas. That shows you right there. Mm-hmm. And not only that, did not before the devil entered Judas, did not Jesus warn you all of Israel? How did you know that beforehand? See what I mean? That's what I'm talking about. Not only did he see in the hearts of men at all times, and probably even see their thoughts, but he knew what was going to happen all the way down to the end, all the fulfilling of all the prophecies.
Okay.
That's what I know.
So what about us, though? Are we different? In a sense, yes, but in a sense, there's a similarity. David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 16, he said, "Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So all of our days are written. They have been determined by God. We don't know how many days we have left, but God does. And so we can take comfort in this truth and trust our lives to God. We cannot die before our time, and we cannot live beyond our time. So we don't need to be anxious about our life. One commentator said, "To realize that nothing happens in this world except by the eternal counsels of our Father and according to his eternal plans is one grand secret of living a calm, peaceful, and contented life." So as long as we recognize that God's in absolute control, we're not really in any danger. If it's our day to die, then we will die. If it's not, then we won't.
And that's why we should thank him for each day. He allows us to wake up and put a foot on the floor anymore.
So we have work to do. God has prepared beforehand work for us to do, for us to walk in. And so we ought to be doing that. We ought to see each day as a continuation of doing his work. He has something else for us to do, and so we're still here. We're not maybe fulfilling prophecy like Jesus was in his life, but there is some work God has for us to do. So we should not be fearful of people. Like Jesus did not fear these crowds. He did not fear the leaders, the rulers, but he did what his Father commanded him to do.
You know what? I used to be afraid. I'll be honest with you. I used to be afraid of what man can do to me. Mm-hmm. But I'm not afraid of that anymore because I know without a doubt that my God is in control. And he knows and sees the intentions of every man's heart. And if I'm trusting and believing in him and he is my defense, then how might my dad can stop him from doing that to me? So why should I fear what man can do to me? Is he going to kill my body? Then what can he do then?
Right.
I'm not being delivered. That's the way I see that.
I like
and I don't think he would want me to fear any man. because he would want me to trust him, knowing that he's got it under control because he's my daddy.
That brings to mind Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Yeah. If God be for us, who can be against us?
Exactly.
Yeah. And not even just death, but even arrest or persecution or harm. God's in control of all of this.
Well, even though we go through persecution or arrest or whatever like that, there's not his word say, I will never leave you nor forsake
right.
you. So that's a major comfort, knowing that God is there with me at that moment, so I can rest and know that he speaks and knows what's going on.
He does. And if he does that, then we can't stop it. Yeah.
If he does, then he knows what's best.
He does.
You know, that's the way you got to look at it. It's about knowing the truth.
Yep. Verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? So the men of Jerusalem wanted to seize Jesus, but in contrast to them, many of the crowd believed in him. The crowd, again, was composed of Jews from near and far, those who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. Many, not just a few, but many of them believed in him. They were impressed by his miracles, and they believed. However, their faith was weak. Their focus was on the miracles that they had seen instead of on the word that Jesus had been teaching them. But at least they did recognize that the miracles Jesus did were evidence that he is the Christ, the Son of God. They had that much going for them. So the ones who believed him because of his miracles were quite different from the Samaritans of chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus did not perform any miracle for the Samaritan woman at the well. His word with that woman was enough to convince her that he was the Christ. She went into the city and she told the men, and they came out to the well. They asked Jesus to stay with them. He stayed there in Sychar for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. That's in John chapter 4.
That verse right here, Ryan. It says, but many of the crowd believed in him. But then, okay, wonderful. That's just wonderful. But, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, would they know he was the Christ?
They were kind of comparing. They were saying, this man's doing so much miracles, he's got to be the Christ, right? Would the Christ do anything greater than what he's doing, any more than what he's doing? They were using the amount of miracles Jesus was doing as seeing that he must be the Christ because of it. But there is a question to it, so they may have had some doubt still.
Yeah, it's like, what's going on there? I mean, it almost seems like they're still, we know that this man's doing all kinds of miracles, but their way is the Christ when he comes, but he wants the miracles that this man did. That's the way it's happened.
Right. There's a degree of uncertainty still with them. But it does say that they believed in him, so.
That's a good thing.
It could be. Commentators are kind of divided on this. Some see it as genuine faith. It does say that they believed in him. Some of them are more skeptical and go back to the end of chapter 2 where it says that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So it's possible either way. It may have not been, in any case, it was not a strong faith, but it may have been a real faith. But again, it was based on what they saw. It was based on the miracles and not on the teaching, like it should have been. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, The chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So the people were still fearful of the rulers. They were still speaking in whispers. They were not speaking openly. But the Pharisees still heard it. They overheard. The Pharisees were one of the ruling parties of the Jews. These were respected people. They were people in power. And they heard the crowd whispering about Jesus. Many of the crowd thought that Jesus could actually be the Messiah. But the Pharisees, in their mind, they could not allow this to continue. And so they quickly set out to intervene. They enlisted the help of the chief priests. Now, the chief priests were another group of rulers. They were of the lineage of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. We are not told this in the Bible, but some of the commentaries mention that the priests were mostly Sadducees. We do know from Scripture that Sadducees and Pharisees did not always get along. They had some major theological differences. The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. We find that in Acts 23, verse 8.
Hey, Ryan, was these Pharisees and Jews, was it their sect officers, or was it Roman officers they sent?
It was the temple police there. It was the officers there in the temple. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, in many ways, they were rivals. They were competing against each other for power. But when it came to Jesus, they were able to work together to oppose him. They sent officers, again, that would be the temple police, to seize or to arrest Jesus. The ordinary citizens of Jerusalem were unable to lay a hand on Jesus, but now those in power sent officers to arrest him. So what about that? Well, it does not matter to God how much authority a man has, because all authority comes from God. And so just like the citizens were unable to seize Jesus, it will be the same with these officers. Jesus' hour had not yet come. God would protect his son until the appointed time according to his predetermined plan. So one pastor I listened to said that they sent officers to arrest Jesus with their swords, but in the end he arrested or disarmed them with his words. And we find that at the end of the chapter. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken like this." So Jesus' words disarmed them, in a sense. They did not have the power, the authority to arrest Jesus. Yeah. True, but
he's powerful in truth, man.
Yes,
yeah.
But he is the Son of God, and it was not his hour yet, so they were unable to. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. For a little while longer, I am with you. So Jesus would remain on the earth for about 6 more months. At the next Passover, then he will be crucified. But until that time, Jesus will continue his Father's work. The Pharisees and the chief priests could join forces. They could send officers to arrest him, but their plan will not work now. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11 says, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. So these ones will be unable to stop Jesus until his hour comes. God can make man's plans come to nothing, but whatever God intends will come to pass. No one can restrain him. Then, after that little while, then I go to him who sent me. Jesus will be arrested. He will be put on trial. He will be killed. He will rise again the third day. And then after 40 days, he will return to the Father. By that point, his work will be complete. We know this now after the fact, but Jesus did not state it clearly for them. They were confused at his words. Jesus doesn't speak directly about his death, just of his departure. He says, I go to him who sent me. And so there's a little confusion that will come up about his words. Verse 34, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. In chapter 13, Jesus will say almost the same thing to his disciples. Chapter 13, verse 33, he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Well, the disciples didn't understand what he meant either. In verse 36, chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. So there's a difference there. To the Jews, these rulers who rejected him and were seeking to kill him, Jesus said, where I am, you cannot come. But to his disciples, he said, you will follow later. You will seek me and will not find me. This statement seems to go against what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. There he said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It seems to go against that, but the point here is that there will come a day when it will be too late. When we stand before Christ in judgment, it will be too late to seek for mercy from him. We find something similar in a similar concept in Proverbs chapter 1, but there it is wisdom who is speaking. Proverbs chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and were not willing to accept my reproof. I will also laugh at your disaster. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm and your disaster comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me earnestly, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. So a similar concept that wisdom would depart, but here there will be a time when they will not be able to find him. It will be too late when they seek for him.
It also sounds a lot like people that have heard the truth many, many times, and then we're out of here, and then they're stuck here, and it should be able to be easier for them to cry out and not get caught up into that lie that people are.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
I do. Here he's not. I don't see him speaking of the tribulation or the end time, but I can see where you're going with that. Those who persistently reject Jesus in this life will not find mercy from him in the afterlife. We must heed the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 6. He says, "Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So there is a cutoff time. None of us knows the day of our death, and so if you do not know Jesus now, let today be the day of salvation. And this is our plea when we spread the good news. Do not let another moment pass, because one day it will be too late.
That's the same thing you're saying that grace is running in. One day, you know, when we're caught up, it's going to be great.
Okay.
You know where I'm coming from?
I do. You're going back to the end times again, but I'm trying to keep it back with this seen here in John 7, but I do see where you're going. But when these Jews he's speaking to, when they die, it will be too late. They will not be able to find him. Yeah, I see what you're saying.
You know where I'm coming from? And then where's he going? Well, I will prepare a place for you. And I will come with you to my Father's mansion.
Yes. Where he is going is he is going to the Father, to him who sent him. That place is what we call heaven. So something Jesus said here, he says, where I am, you cannot come. This is stated in the present tense. Where I am right now, you cannot come. And so there is a sense in which Jesus was in heaven while he was speaking to these men in the temple on earth. He is God. He is present everywhere at all times. Even while he was on earth, he was still in heaven. It's kind of difficult to explain because it's difficult to understand. He was born in a human body in which he lived for about 33 years. But this limited human body cannot contain the infinite God. God cannot be contained. We're told that the heaven of heavens, the whole created universe, cannot contain God. And so there's some part of him, he was still in heaven while he was speaking. Where I am, you cannot come. Verse 35, the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So it's kind of interesting to me that in this entire chapter, we're not told once about the Jews actually speaking directly to Jesus even once. That is the Jewish rulers. In verse 11, the Jews were seeking Jesus, saying, where is he? In verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, how has this man become learned, not having been educated? They were not speaking to him, but asking, how have you learned the scriptures? But they were speaking about him. And it's the same in this verse. The Jews speak to one another. They were very confused at what he had just spoken. They did not understand him at all, but they didn't ask him what he meant. Instead, they conferred amongst themselves. Remember in verse 26, the men of Jerusalem said, look, he is speaking openly or boldly, and they are saying nothing to him. So he was bold and they were cowardly. They did not speak to him directly. It seems kind of strange, but the crowd did speak to him. But these Jews, the ones who are called Jews here, did not. So they wondered what Jesus meant. Just where is he planning to go that we won't be able to find him? The first thing that apparently comes to their mind is the dispersion among the Greeks. The dispersion refers to the Israelites who were dispersed or scattered among foreign nations. This word is found two other places in the New Testament. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James wrote to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. In this case, they were Jewish Christians living among Gentiles in other regions that were not Jerusalem or Judea. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter wrote to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered is that same word that's translated dispersion here. So the question is Jesus going to go to foreign nations and not only teach the dispersed Jews, but also the Greeks or the Gentiles? Their words here are designed to mock the Lord. They are saying that we will not accept him here, so maybe he would have better luck in a foreign land. He could try teaching the dispersed Jews, and when even that fails, then he can try teaching the Gentiles. What is the statement that he said? You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. These Jews failed to heed the warning. They did not understand that their continued rejection of Christ would end with them being denied entrance into heaven. Where I am, you cannot come. It is impossible. The only way to heaven is to believe in Jesus now. These Jewish rulers rejected Jesus over and over. They did have some understanding of who he was. We are told that one of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, back in chapter 3, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." We know that you are come from God. So there was an acknowledgement that he was sent from God. They had a degree of understanding of who he was, but they rejected him. As a group, these Jewish leaders rejected Jesus, and because of their continued rejection, they would not be able to go where Jesus is. Yes, that is heaven. And that is it for verse 36. We'll pick up next week on the last day, the great day of the feast.
That's kind of sad, don't you? You have all these people that has all this time to say yes to Jesus. And how many times they've heard the truth that's probably came across them. And they think that all of a sudden the rapture happens, and they're like, "Oh no. Why? It's all true, everything they were being saying." Do they honestly think they're going to have, I wonder, are they going to have opportunity after that? Or are they going to be caught up in the lie, and because are they going to be one of those that get strong delusions to believe the lie because they refuse to believe they can be saved? I think that's long. Just like they kept rejecting.
Right. The more you reject it, the easier it gets to reject, and the harder it gets to submit to him, to believe in him.
It's sad. It makes me really happy that he gave me a chance. And I cried out and begged him for mercy. He took me and mercy on me because I could have been one of those.
Oh, yeah. That's true good. For all of us.
That's not good because I was so set on myself and in my own ways. And boy, I tell you, I am so happy that he did save and see with me, because I can't imagine being like that. I can't imagine being back in that pit. Because what if I didn't come cry out to him? I wouldn't be sitting here right now. I'd still be back in that pit. And that's horrifying, because I know what that means. That means they're there. You know, that's something really hard. You know, it hits me hard thinking about that. Don't you?
Yeah. So just like any sin, it seems once we do it, it gets easier and easier to keep doing it, and harder to stop. Sin has that effect on us, and this sin of rejecting Jesus is the same way.
I just see that there's no life apart from him. I couldn't see that before. But now, I know the truth. There is no life apart from him. He is the way, the only way.
Yeah.
You're a dead man walking until you say yes to him.
True.
You hear all these people talking about, "Oh, it's a zombie apocalypse." You've heard that. I'm sure you have. People talking about, they don't even realize that that stuff's true. Everyone that hasn't said yes to Jesus is a dead person walking. They're only alive until they say yes to Jesus. That's basically the truth, isn't it?
Basically, yeah.
Because they haven't been born again. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us new life. We're born again. New life, new creation.
So, if you know someone who rejects Jesus and they think that they will believe later after the rapture, it may be possible. I mean, it's not beyond God to save any person, but the call is really to believe today.
Right. I mean, I've witnessed to people before and they didn't, you know, they heard what I had to say. before I left him, I said, remember what I told you? Because you never know when he pulls that trumpet. If you left behind, man, you cry out to the Lord, man.
Right.
Because, you know, you can't just tell him.
But even more.
You're five. You know?
Even more important, though, is we don't know what a day will hold, and we are not promised tomorrow. Anything can happen to the body very suddenly. It's kind of frightening if you try to actually look into it, but there's just so much that can just happen, can possibly just die very quickly without any symptom beforehand. It's not common, but it does happen, and we aren't any of us promised another day. I mean, more common would be like a serious fatal car accident. That's probably more something people could relate to. They may not have the chance after the tribulation, after the rapture, because they may not live that long.
Yeah, that's another thing with the rapture. I mean, you got people that are going to be at their jobs working and stuff. People flying aircraft, people driving down the road, and all of a sudden disappear. There's no doctor. What's going to happen to all that? Wow! There's going to be some, a lot of people going to die.
There are a lot of movies about that and books.
A lot of people going to die in that situation because.
Perhaps.
You know, think about it. If your aircraft and one of the pilots is a believer, let's say both of them are believers, no one can get in the cockpit because they locked that thing. Now you got that whole flight going to go down. The ones that are non believers all in there. Because the ones that are believers are already gone. You see? It makes you see that right there points it to you. You should say yes to Jesus before all that. Because you don't know if you're going to be alive in that tribulation once the rapture happens.
You don't know when it will be too late.
Exactly.
There will come a time when you seek Him and will not find Him. Where He is, you cannot come. That is a truth. It can happen. And so the warning is to, or I guess the call is to believe today, right, not to delay. Okay. Any other question, comment?
No, that was really good.
All right, let's pray and we can go. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this life. We recognize we don't deserve it. We did reject you in the past, but you broke through. You prevailed over our unbelief. We just thank you for giving us life. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit and the understanding of who your Son Jesus is and what he has done. We pray that you continue working in us and making us like him. We pray that we would be faithful witnesses for you, that we would be bold and open about the gospel, and that we would declare to those around us that there is a God who saves. And it is you save through your Son, Jesus Christ. We just pray that you would draw others to yourself and use us to speak your word. We thank you, Father, for being with us. And we just thank you and love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.